John chapter 12, the first 11 verses, our message is entitled, A Transformed Family. We read here in John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead but had been raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box where he used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Then a great many of the Jews knew he was there and came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in him. What we have before us is something that most of us are going to experience in just a few days. And then again, as we move into yet another holiday season. It's a family gathering. Jesus, the guest of honor, a time of feasting and celebration. And it's interesting because this family is absolutely, dramatically, wonderfully transformed by the Lord. And you need to know a couple things when it comes to the Lord and families. The Lord is into families. He's into families knowing him and loving him and serving him. He actually has a plan to transform your families. And it's not unlike the plan that he got in motion when he transformed you personally. He works individually with each person. He works knowing us intimately, knowing us perfectly. So we have a scene that is similar in many ways to one we're going to experience this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving with family and friends. Heard a recent story of a family that was a little concerned about if their kids were going to make it home for Thanksgiving. The mom especially, as they tend to be, was concerned about it. So she told her husband, "You need to make sure these kids are coming home." And he promised he would. And she went off for the day and he called his son and said, "Son, I've got some bad news for you." And he's like, "Well, what is it, Dad?" And he says, "Your mom and I are separating." "What? You guys have always gotten along perfect. There's never been any problems." "Well, I can't explain it to you now. I just want to let you know that's what's up." Well, he calls his sister and says, "We've got to make sure we get home. Make sure you call Dad and tell him not to do anything rash. Promise that they will be there and be together and until we get there." So they call up and Dad's all happy. "Yeah, they're going to be here." And so mom comes home and says, "Hey, did you talk to the kids?" And he goes, "Oh, it's great news. They're both coming home for Thanksgiving and they're paying for their own flights this year." Now, the thing is, we know that we want to be with family when it comes to holidays. But we also know that that blessing can often have sort of a mixed trial built in. Why? Because not everyone in the family absolutely sees eye to eye or heart to heart, gets along. In fact, there are many in our families who are, as we saw Lazarus last time in that state of, well, he was dead. There are many in our families who are still dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. But here's what I've noticed. It's not always an absolute bummer for those family members to get together that know and love the Lord with those that have yet to come to know the Lord. Why? That's our opportunity to show them how much we've grown in the Lord and how wonderful the Lord's work has been and is in us. The greater problem isn't that some of us are alive spiritually and others dead. It's that there is still a measure of decay. We talked about this again in John 11. You see, there's just sort of a natural stench that goes along with being dead. And so it can be a trial. It can be difficult to get together with our families. Now, in this passage, we're going to get some insight into some of the things that I think could make a difference, that could make things better, that would allow us to be more productive, more fruitful in our family gatherings. So, first of all, we need to recognize and acknowledge that all born-again believers are new creatures in Christ. That means every family member, no matter what their church background or affiliation, as long as they're truly born again, they're new creatures. God's brought them this far, and he can take them the rest of the way. In fact, he says that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, here's what we observe in the passage, and it's a beautiful picture of what we're going to see in our families, what we see as our church family gathers together, that we're all a little bit different and all unique in how God uses us and even how he works in our lives. For some, the change is so radical, so dramatic, that it's hardly possible to recognize that person you used to know. We have an incredible pair of examples of that built in here right off. It doesn't tell us in this account where this banquet took place, where this feast took place, but we know from the other gospel accounts it took place at the home of a man named Simon. Simon, we're told, was a leper. No doubt at this point healed, one of those many lepers that the Lord had touched, that the Lord had healed. And you need to know that in that society at that time, lepers were absolute outcasts. They were untouchables. They never ate with the family. They never fellowshipped with the flock. These guys, when they walked down the street, they had to keep themselves covered. If anybody came near them, they had to yell, unclean, unclean. So they were absolute outcasts and untouchables. But obviously, God had gotten a hold of Simon. Jesus had touched Simon's life. And what took place as a result is this former outcast, this former untouchable, now, hey, he's got the gift of hospitality. He's got an open heart. He's got an open home. Many believe that he was related to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We're not sure about that, but it actually is a possibility and likely. In any case, this may have been the very first time he ever sat down at a table and feasted with them as they were here. And so Simon becomes an example of one that God has worked in mightily. And truly, if you were to see someone devastated by leprosy, and then you saw them healed miraculously, you would have a hard time believing it was the same person. So disfigured and distorted were the physical attributes of man through that dreaded disease that you could barely know it was the same person. Now, there's a direct parallel when it comes to sin. Some people have been so far gone and just so depraved in their sin that when you see them walking with the Lord, you can hardly recognize them as the same person. Lazarus, by the way, fits into that same miraculous category. He's one of those who was dramatically, radically changed. How so, you might be thinking, if you weren't here with us last time? Well, he was dead in chapter 11 and actually decaying, and now we find him dining with the rest of the family. Now, that's fairly unusual, even in Scripture. Not many of us have our dead and departed relatives joining us for dinner. And so that happened because Jesus had come on the scene, had raised Lazarus from the dead, and once again, the idea that, is this really him? We read in the latter part of these few verses we're considering together that Lazarus had actually become sort of a tourist attraction. People were coming to town just to see him, just to talk to him. But if Simon represents for us, and he does, an open heart, an open home, a gift of hospitality, the thing that no one extended to him in his time of need and hurt and extremity, he still now extends to them. That's a changed man, radically, wonderfully. Lazarus was somebody who, formerly dead, formerly decaying, now we find sitting, dining with Jesus in fellowship. And we find he's not only sitting with Jesus, he is a witness for Jesus. And one of the most unique in Scripture, because there is no record of even one word spoken by Lazarus. I'm certain he had a lot to say. I'm sure people were coming around saying, hey, what was that all about? What was it like when you were like dead? How did that all happen? Where were you? Were you conscious? And if you've wondered about the departed dead, especially the state of the departed dead prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, before we conclude, we'll look at a little snapshot that he gives us in Luke's gospel that helps us understand what was going on back then for them. But at this point, we see Lazarus, who truly had been radically, dramatically, miraculously restored to the Lord and by the Lord. He's in fellowship with the Lord. He's a vibrant witness for the Lord. Though there's no word spoken, recorded, man, just the fact that he was alive said it all. And you've got to know that not many of us, and I put myself in the same category with you, feel like we're the very best witness possible. All of us struggle and wish that we could do better, that we could answer every question, that we could deal with every objection. But the real witness isn't what we have to say. It's who we are. It's that we were dead and now we're alive, that we were blind and now we see, that we couldn't walk and now we're walking it, that we didn't hear the things of God and now we not only hear them, we're proclaiming them. And so Simon becomes the first and Lazarus the second radical example of somebody dramatically and radically changed. Now, while that's the case for some, for others, the changes are more subtle. And here's why. We're going to have an example of this in Martha and in Mary. Here's why. God has already fashioned into us, encoded in us, if you will, the type of person he intends us to be. That's why sometimes we look at people who we know are unbelievers and we still see Christ-like qualities. There are many unbelievers still dead in trespasses and sin who are kind people, who are generous people, who are forgiving people, who are loving people. We don't want to imagine for a minute that unless you're a believer in Jesus, you can't have any of those qualities. Why? God has put eternity in our hearts. Every single person was created in his image. And though it's marred by sin, God has fashioned and formed us in such a way that if we don't rebel against him, if we just do those things that he's intended for us, well, people can, in fact, see good in us. And we need to recognize that in our family and friends. That's kind of where I'm going with this. It's easy when we get together to see one another's shortcomings. If we did that every time we gathered together in the church, pretty soon you guys would stop coming. It was all about pointing fingers and finding fault. That's the easiest thing to do in the world. But what happens is we're looking for the work that Jesus is doing in one another. And we're giving him the glory for that work. And so we're going to see some things about them that I think we might notice in some of our relatives. And this just might help the way we interact this Thanksgiving and this Christmas season. Martha, as many of you should be aware, was by nature a servant. She had a servant's heart. She was a gal who was always working. That's who she was. That's what she did. And those qualities and those characteristics I see in many people. It's not just in the church. All throughout the world, there are people who are motivated, who are servants by nature. And we would do well to say, you know, I can really see some godly characteristics in you. Rather than pointing out people's faults and sins, which, by the way, they're usually pretty aware of, to be able to say, I can really see God has made you a lot like Jesus and that you're a servant. How much would it blow your relatives' minds, especially your unsaved relatives' minds, if you started telling them, I could really see Jesus in you? They'd be like, what? You can see Jesus in me. How's that? well, you're so kind. You're so much like him in that way. And you know what happens if you begin to tell people that you see goodness in them? They'll start telling you the things that are bad about them. No, I'm really not. You know, I have these attitudes. And have you ever noticed? It's really true. And if you begin to point out people's faults, they'll defend themselves. So the way you diffuse all that is you look for the good in them. You share it with them, and then you trust that God is going to just use the fact that you're transformed, that you're accepting, that you're loving, that you're forgiving to make them want to be more like him. Now, here's what takes place. I want you to go over to Luke 10 just for a second because it'll give you some perspective on Martha. I said some people are changed radically and dramatically, others more subtly, but just as truly and just as wonderfully. In Luke chapter 10, picking up at verse 38, we find yet another dinner party. By the way, Jesus was very fond of eating with people. He did it a lot. And the very first thing we're going to do with him when we get to heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can look forward to it. And so what happens here is we see earlier on, Martha's a servant, but I want you to see the changes that have transpired because of God's blessings and because of the trials that have kind of honed her and shaped her and transformed her. It happened, we read in verse 38 of Luke 10, as they went and entered a certain village, a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Now, here's what's happening. Martha is a servant because that's what God has fashioned her and formed her to be. But she's a frustrated, frazzled servant. And there are many of us that find ourselves acting just like Martha, thinking just like Martha, talking just like Martha. And here's three things that lead to it. First of all, well, let me share the good, and then we'll share the three things. The Lord gives us opportunity to serve. Excuse me. The throat's going. The Lord gives us opportunity to serve. And if you're like me, when you first find out the Lord's going to let you serve, you're like, wow, I can't believe it. God's going to use me. He's going to let me serve. And then you get into this ministry, whatever it is, whatever way God's using you. And after a while, you begin to notice when the novelty wears off and the newness wears off, that this is actually hard work. It's not just, you know, you show up and it's just everything goes smooth and goes perfect. And so what happens? We start to compare ourselves with other people. And that's what Martha does. She looks at her sister Mary, who is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, loving on Jesus. And she thinks, what's the matter with her? I'm busy serving the Lord. She's just sitting there before the Lord. So we start to compare ourselves with others. And the Bible says those who compare themselves among themselves aren't wise. It's not a good move. That's not wisdom. And not only do we compare, we begin to criticize those who aren't called to our ministry or faithful in our ministry or doing what we're called to. And I've seen this in our homes. I've seen it in church. I've seen it across the board. It can happen anywhere. People start out so grateful for an opportunity and later condemning, critical, criticizing. And now she's not only critical of her sister, she's all over the Lord. Hey, Lord, what's the matter? Tell her to get with the program and help me out here. Now, if that happens to you, and I'm actually sharing this because you may know someone that this happens to, I'm sure that most of you, you know, you always work with a grateful and overflowing heart. You know, maybe it's Sunday afternoon and the 49ers are on and you promised if you're married, your wife, you do a little project around the house. And I'm sure you'd never do this. You would never be doing that project thinking all the other guys are watching the game. Here I am doing this project, little murmuring, little grumbling. Listen, we have so much to be grateful for. We should thank God we even have a house to fix up, that we even have a wife to tell us, you told me you were going to fix it up. We could be on the streets alone with no one. And we have so much. And so I've noticed in me, and I'm sure it's true for you, that I'm capable of starting so well, and then somewhere along the line, I can begin to complain about the very thing I used to be so grateful for. That's what's happening to Martha. I'm sure she didn't start serving Jesus with the idea that she'd end up complaining to him. No one wants to do that. But she did compare herself. She was critical of her sister. She did complain to the Lord. And so Martha was distracted with her serving. She approaches the Lord. Don't you care? Have you ever said that? You ever been in a Sunday school class? And see, I can ask this question because a lot of people help with kids here. We have hundreds of children. And so maybe you're a teacher or you're a helper. You're the teacher and your helper doesn't come. And you're like, what's wrong with all the other people? I'm the only one serving you, Lord. I'm the only one faithful to you. And like he always does, he'd say, hey, I've got quite a few servants, actually. But the real deal is we just need to be faithful in our service to him. We need to be grateful that he uses us at all. And we need to be joyful as we minister because complaining and criticizing ministry misrepresents the heart of the Lord. And I think it really misrepresents us too. We really do know how fortunate we are that God would even forgive us, much less transform and use us. So note Jesus' answer. Martha, Martha, verse 41 here in Luke 10, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Well, back over then in John chapter 12. I would like to suggest to you that Martha is doing what she does by nature. God fashioned her and formed her a servant. Now, we know we're all supposed to serve in the same way we're all supposed to give and we're all supposed to forgive. We're all supposed to be merciful. But do you know there's actual gifts of giving and gifts of service and administration and gifts of mercy? And here's how that works. I can never say, well, I know you're in need of mercy, but it's not my gift. See, I'm a teacher. You want mercy? Go talk to Janelle or somebody. I'm not really in a position to do that. But clearly, God gives us strengths in some areas. And so we're all called to serve, but some people are gifted servants and you see them and they're in the trenches and they're always, their sleeves are rolled up and they're always busy. And listen, if that's you, just do it joyfully. Do it as unto the Lord. Why? Because whatever service you render, you really are rendering unto him. When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, and you can find them here at Calvary. The least are here. If you do it unto the least, he says, you've done it unto me. He receives it. So Martha, sort of just being herself, serving, working, but no longer frustrated and frazzled, no longer complaining and comparing and criticizing. I love what we don't see in John 12. It's an observation from an omission, but I think it's powerful and worth considering. They made him a supper, even though it wasn't her house. Martha served. But Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. So we have Simon, gifts of hospitality, an open heart, an open home. We have Lazarus, formerly dead, now sitting with Jesus and witnessing for Jesus. We have Martha serving and working without complaining. And then we have Mary. Mary by nature, and we saw it in the other passage, and we see it throughout Scripture. Whenever she appears, we always find her at the feet of Jesus. By nature, Mary was a sacrificer. By nature, Mary was a worshiper. That's what she was about. And what we see in Mary is similar to what we see in Martha. What Jesus does is he takes that quality or those gifts or that character that he's formed in you, and then he just hones around it. It's like we're a diamond and encased in coal. And the blessings of life and the trials of life, God uses them to just chip away that coal so we can shine brightly for him. That's what's happening with these guys. You see, Mary hasn't changed that much. Where do we usually find her? At the feet of Jesus. Where do we find her this time? At the feet of Jesus. What's she usually doing? Listening to him, loving on him, worshiping him. She's doing those very same things, but she has grown in her appreciation of him. She has grown in her intimacy with him, her understanding of what he was teaching. In fact, she's the only one, it would seem at this point, that has really grasped that he is soon to depart. She's the one person who got the message that it's better to bring the roses when the person's in the hospital than when they're in the casket. It's better to bring the flowers now, not later. And that's what she's doing. She's not going to await and anoint his body after death. She wants to lavish her sacrifice upon him while he's alive, while he can receive it. And so we read of her. Mary took a pound of very costly oil, verse 3, of spikenard. Now this oil would have been a year's wages. And listen, I know we're at all different stages. Some of you are very young and just getting started, you know, probably working for minimum wage. And other people here, you know, highly successful, been around a long time, and you make a good living. But it really doesn't make any difference, because for this comparison, all you need to do is think what you earn in a year and how difficult it would be to save an entire year's wages, and how willing you would be to lavish that upon the Lord, to just say without any prodding or any promotion or any acknowledgement that this is what the Lord's seeking, for you to take what takes a year to earn and just say, Lord, here it is. Now, there's no special offering coming, in case you're worrying or wondering. That isn't where I'm going with this at all, because this is far greater than any monetary thing. She is taking that which is most precious to her, and she's lavishing it upon the Lord. That's why this is an act of worship. The very first mention of worship in the Old Testament is when Abraham tells his servants, I'm going to go with Isaac here up there. You guys stay here. We're going to go up yonder and we're going to worship the Lord and we're going to come back. What was that all about? He was going to go sacrifice his son. It was really never going to happen, but he thought God was going to require it. First mention of worship in that context, it shows us it's about sacrifice. So she takes a year's wages in this form of precious oil and ointment. And she breaks the box, we're told in one of the other gospel accounts, a radical and typical picture as it looks forward to his bruising and battering and his being placed on that cross, his body split open by the whips and pierced by the sword, his hands and feet wounded, nailed. But in any case, she takes this pound of costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. It is a powerful picture. I mean, you gals have been to dinner parties. Half the time is spent in preparation for making sure you look fine. And here she takes down her hair and she uses it to wipe his feet, to wash his feet in this precious ointment. There's something else, though, that is so wonderful about her act of sacrifice and her act of worship. It says the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And when there's real worship offered to the Lord, when there's a real sacrifice, not something so that people will notice, but just, it's you, Lord. I just love you. I just want to let you know how much I love you. There is a fragrance released by that that blesses every person who it touches. It's not about getting recognition or being noticed or, you know, Jesus talked about all that when he said, when you do your good works, don't do them to be seen of men that you might have the praise of men. That wasn't what was going on here. I guarantee it. You must know in that culture, in that day and to this day, that women out in public, man, they kept themselves covered. And even in the home when there were guests, the hair was always up and always covered. So for her to unwrap herself, as it were, and to take down her hair. This was an act that she had to just be shutting out that there were even other people present. She wasn't doing this to impress them. She was doing this in spite of the fact that they were there to see it. It was just her and the Lord. That's all she saw. That's all she was about. Now, we've seen how God radically and dramatically changes Simon and Lazarus, and how he more subtly but just as wonderfully transforms Martha and Mary. He takes what Martha was, a servant, a worker, and he makes her a servant and a worker that doesn't complain, that doesn't compare, that doesn't criticize. He takes Mary, a worshiper, a servant, someone who sacrificed by just being at his feet, and he just matures her to the place where she sees what no one else sees, hears what no one else hears, understands what no one else understands. And we see that so clearly in a moment in his response. Now, I told you that Simon was the host. We know that from the other gospel accounts. That Lazarus was there with Jesus, fellowshipping with, Martha serving, Mary sacrificing. Jesus was the guest of honor. And I think because it's just 4 days to our Thanksgiving holiday, and then we move into the Christmas season, I was thinking back on there have been quite a few Thanksgivings now, decades and decades of them. And I was thinking back, especially in the early years, how little real gratitude was ever expressed at Thanksgiving. I mean, we might have said a quick prayer at the table, you know, but it was nothing that really said, Lord, we are so grateful for family, for friends, for the food, for the way you've blessed us and protected us and preserved us. And the truth is, many of us at these seasons, Jesus is the last thing on our mind. Sadly, in many homes, even Christian homes, Christmas morning, it's all about presents. It's not about, let's read the Christmas story. What? Read the Christmas story. I want to get my stuff, you know? And then once the stuff's open, I want to play with my stuff. And that's just the adults. And then the kids are a problem too. But by nature, and because of our culture, even the holidays that celebrate Jesus, he's such a small part of. And holidays like Thanksgiving, he's just barely there at all. It's all about football and turkey, and there's nothing wrong with turkey and football. But see, Jesus was an honored guest at this feast. And I guess where I'm going with this is just to say, when you get together, will he even be acknowledged? And will he be an honored guest at your Thanksgiving? Will people be aware that Jesus is present because he lives in you and in every born-again believer there? Jesus was the focus of the other four people who were there. And so at this point, we find kind of an interesting contrast. Judas is introduced. Now, so far, this has been a sort of an atypical family gathering. And I mean atypical because usually if the whole family gets together, there's going to be some problem. I mean, there's that uncle who always makes everyone uncomfortable. And here he is, Uncle Judas. We've all got it. And so, you know, here everything's going great. There's service and there's worship and there's fellowship, and people are like, oh man, Jesus, you're so wonderful. And Judas, seeing this sacrifice by Mary, speaks up. Now, it doesn't say it in this passage, but at one point in one of the others, he says, why this waste? I draw those words to your attention because what is said is important and profound, but the fact that anyone could consider a gift lavished upon the Lord a waste, our resources lavished upon the Lord a waste, our lives, our talents, our energies, our gifts, man, you can never waste what God has given you and entrusted to you by blessing people with it. Now, that's the very purpose of it. And while we don't have Jesus physically present, so we can't do these kinds of things to him, we can do them to one another, and we can do them to our families. We can bless people in his name, knowing he receives it, and they receive it. So note what Judas has to say. It's Judas, we read about him already, the one who would betray him. At this point, the disciples had no clue. that he wasn't with them, that he wasn't really for Jesus, that he wasn't really transformed as they had been by Jesus. He says, why, verse 5, was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? What a waste, he's saying. What a waste of good money. What a waste of precious ointment. What a waste of potential and possibilities. And you know what? Some of your family, some of your friends, just because they don't really see Jesus yet, they look at how you spend your time and your energy and your life and your talents, and they think, what a waste. I'll never forget when we were young in the ministry, Pam's dad, he's a religious guy. He sent us a letter telling us, be careful and don't get too fanatical in this whole Christianity thing. The only problem was we were already in the ministry. I was like, what is he expecting next? I mean, there isn't a whole lot more. We left our family, our friends, the livelihood, everything we had to go serve the Lord. And he's like, be careful. You don't want to get too fanatical. I don't know what his idea of fanaticism would have been. But the last thing we were going to be is careful. Why? Because God had done so much. Man, I could never consider it a waste to spend my life for you, to spend my life using what God has gifted me with to try to bless and encourage you. That's the greatest use of my life. And you need to know that's the greatest use of your life, to find out what God's made you, how he's fashioned you, and to say, Lord, use me however you see fit. We're not all going to be like Martha. We're not all going to be like Mary. We're not all going to be like Lazarus or Simon. We want to just make sure we're not like Judas. We don't want to be Uncle Judas at this Thanksgiving. So he says, by the way, exposing his hypocrisy in his real heart in verse 6, he said it not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. He didn't care what was happening to Jesus. He didn't care what was happening to the poor. The guy was a thief. He was covetous at heart. And his critical spirit was just evidence that his heart wasn't right with the Lord in the first place. He is the only one in this family setting and in this group that hasn't really been transformed by the Lord. See, this is a picture of a transformed family. Same work he's doing in our church family, same work he's doing in your physical families. He's wanting and is about transforming us. But it's possible to resist him. It's possible to say no, to refuse. And that's what Judas is about. And that's who he represents, the one who absolutely won't do it. Well, note Jesus speaks up. Let her alone, he says. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. The good shepherd here protects his little sheep, Mary, blessed by her sacrifice, by her worship, by her love. He protects her and says, stop it, leave her alone. And you know, he'll do that for you as well. It is so difficult to defend yourself against accusations from unbelievers. But you can just trust the Lord to take care of that. You really can. He does it here. He'll do it for you. But I want you to see the other thing. She's kept this, it says, there in verse 7, for the day of my burial. Now, she wasn't going to wait till his burial. I already mentioned that. But what he's doing is he's saying she's seeing something here. She's latched onto something. She's understood something. I've been trying to tell you. You would be amazed if you went through the four gospel accounts and read, knowing this is the last week now prior to the cross, how many times Jesus had told his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priest and by the chief priest to the Romans. They're going to crucify me and I'll be buried in the third day. I'll rise again. He said it over and over and over. And you know what they did when he said that kind of stuff? They go, what do you think he's talking about? They never got it. In fact, there were many times where he'd start talking about that and they'd go right into the, which of us do you think is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You know, they were just oblivious. But she wasn't oblivious. Why? She was really listening. She saw her calling to sit at his feet and to listen to him and learn from him. And I believe she was doing that in a way that was deeper and more powerful and more significant than any of the disciples at this point. She really got it. And so she anointed him and blessed him, and he protected her and rebuked Judas. Well, we read finally there in those last verses that as there always will be, there was a division. Mentioned it last time, we see it regularly, consistently. Whenever the good news is presented, whenever Jesus is presented, there is a division. And what we find is there were many people, as we already read, that were coming not just to see Jesus, though they wanted to see him, but they said, man, we got to see this Lazarus guy. Have you heard? Dead 4 days, raised from the dead. We got to know what that's all about. And so Lazarus was drawing crowds. He is someone in Scripture from whom we have no record of one word spoken. Is that amazing? We worry so much about what we're going to say to convince people that Jesus is real. And here's a guy who didn't say anything. He was just dead and now he's alive. And that seems sufficient evidence that something was happening and that it was supernatural. And he was, no doubt, because he was with Jesus and fellowshipping with Jesus, there was lots of opportunity for people to be introduced to Jesus. I think that picture is profound and powerful for us. It doesn't matter if you're a great or polished speaker. No one ever talked anyone into the kingdom of God anyway. It's all about how we live. It's what they see in us, the transformed person we are. And if you were dead and now you're alive, people are going to take note of that. If you were a leper and now you're cleansed, they're going to see the change. And when they ask you, you'll have opportunity to share. And until they ask you, just live this new life. It will be sufficient. Sadly, though, not everyone who saw this miracle or was made aware of it was converted by it, impressed with it. No, in fact, the religious leaders, the chief priests, took counsel. We read in verse 10 that they had to destroy the evidence, put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, I mentioned that there is a passage that gives us some understanding and what happens to the departed dead prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. We know since his death and resurrection, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. The moment you die, you will instantaneously be aware that you're there in the presence of the Lord. But I want you to turn over to Luke 16. We're not going to teach on this passage. I just have one verse really I want to draw your attention to, but a few I want to read to kind of get you there. The story is about a certain rich man who we're told, oh, and it's in Luke 16. It picks up around verse 19. I'll tell it to you and then read a couple of the verses. This rich man who we're told fared sumptuously every day. He had everything. And there was a poor beggar at his gates, just happened to be named Lazarus. Now, it's a different Lazarus. You need to know that. Don't want there to be any confusion about that. But you need to know that this little story is not a parable. If you have a heading in your Bible, if it's a study Bible, it probably says parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There is no parable in Scripture where Jesus uses a proper name. Every other parable, he says a certain man or a farmer or this or that or a landowner. But here he names somebody, and I know he's doing this for at least two reasons. He wants to give us some insight into the state of the departed dead prior to his death and resurrection, because Jesus never used a lie to teach truth. He's teaching us something we would not know otherwise. But he also wants us to know that, because we're prone to this, that we think if we could just see some dramatic, radical miracle, then our relatives would really believe. Then people would really believe. That's what's introduced as an idea here and absolutely contradicted by the Lord. Well, there's this rich man and then there's this poor man. And to make a long story short, actually it's a short story, make it shorter, both die. And we're told that the poor beggar was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He was there comforted with Abraham, with those who had died in faith. You read in Hebrews 11 of that hall of faith, those who died looking forward to the cross, believing Messiah would come, believing that a sacrifice would be made that would atone for their sin. That's who we're talking about here. This poor beggar obviously was a believer. And so he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and he is comforted there. Now, the rich man dies as well, and he goes to Hades, the state of the departed dead, the abode of the dead. We call it hell. And then he says in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Seeing him afar off, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." Abraham said, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received the good things, likewise Lazarus evil, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides this, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, those who want to pass to us, well, can't happen either. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to them, or to him, excuse me, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What's he saying? If there could just be a miraculous demonstration, I know unbelievers will believe. And I think sometimes we fall into that trap. It happens culturally in the church. It happens just in our own minds, where we think if there was just some radical demonstration of who Jesus is, that would convince them. Listen, what he says in answer to this, and these are the words of our Lord. He says, well, he goes, no, Father Abraham, if one goes from the dead, they'll repent. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, it cannot be a coincidence that there are only two Lazaruses in Scripture, and that this one is they're comforted in Abraham's bosom. The suggestion is made, hey, send him back. Guy turns into a real evangelist after death, even though obviously an unbeliever prior to. Why? Because once you get to hell, you're like, I don't want anybody else to end up here. The album covers, they lied. It's not going to be a party. It's not going to be a good thing. And so I remember years ago, there was this band, a punk band, first Christian punk band I remember ever hearing, called Undercover. And they had this song that said, hey, I've been ripped off. Where's my friends to help me cool off forever and ever and ever and ever? Hey, I've been ripped off. And it was all about those people that said, oh, I want to be with my buddies partying in hell. It doesn't happen that way. It's no party. And so what happens is he's saying, if you send someone back from the dead, then they'll believe. He says, no, the word of God will do it. They have Moses. They have the prophets. He's saying, if they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe, even if someone rises from the dead. Well, that's just not a statement by the Lord. That's an absolute confirmed in our passage today. Another Lazarus does rise from the dead. And what do the religious leaders say? Well, that miracle proves it. Jesus is the Christ. Let's worship him. No, they say, man, we got to get rid of Jesus and we got to get rid of Lazarus. We got to destroy the evidence. We can't have somebody so vibrant, alive, walking around as a testimony to Jesus' life-transforming power. Here's the deal. Your life, just your life, just who you are, is a vibrant, radical witness for Jesus. And I'm certain he's wanting to make adjustments. Perhaps for many, it's just a minor honing. You know he's called you to serve, and maybe you've been a little complaining, or he's made you just a worshiper and a giver, but you've been holding back. Whatever the case might be, just respond to what he's telling you to do. Be faithful to what he's given you to do. But perhaps for some of you here today, it's a bigger issue. Like Lazarus, maybe you recognize, as surely as he was dead physically, you're dead spiritually, in need of life eternally. Jesus offers you that life today. The Bible says, though you are a sinner and dead in trespasses and sin, Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. If you know that God created you, know that he loves you, know that your sins separate you from him, and he's all about family. Do you know he calls the church the household of God? He wants you to become a child of God. He wants you to be part of the family. But you need to respond to him personally and individually. And as surely as Jesus in our last chapter said, Lazarus, come out, to some of you today, he'd say, come out. Come out of the darkness and deception. of death, because you need life spiritually and life eternally. So let's pray. And Lord, we ask that you'd move on hearts today. I'm sure you're dealing with my brothers and sisters' hearts as you've been faithful to deal with mine. And Lord, we do confess that not all our service is without comparing or complaining or criticizing, that not all our service is just an absolute joyous experience of spending ourselves for you and for others. And for that, Lord, we ask forgiveness, and we want to be all you've called us to be and desire and have purposed us to be. And Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst today that have never given their lives to you, that today they'd see you and be transformed by you, born again of your Spirit, new creatures in Christ, that wonderful transformation begun as you begin that good work you promised to complete. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high if you'd say, Sam, pray for me right now. I want to know Jesus in a real and life-transforming way. I want to be born again of the Spirit. God bless you. I see your hand down here in the front. Others of you here this service, this day, if the Lord's dealing with your heart, you know it's not just me giving a lesson or sharing some ideas. The Lord's cut through and cut to the heart. Oh, respond to him today. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Anyone else want to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I receive you now and forever. If that's you, anybody else, right now, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with you. And you'll be forgiven every sin. You'll be adopted into the family of God. You will be born again, a child of God forever. Anyone else? Just another moment. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. God bless you. Anybody else? I wait because I know, hey, this is the most radical and important decision you'll ever make. And we realize it's not an easy decision. You need to count the cost. You can't make Jesus Lord and still control your own life. You have to let him rule and reign in your life. But if you're ready for that wonderful reality, that life-transforming experience, anybody else want to join this brother and this sister? Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. We are so blessed that you continue to pour your Spirit out in our midst. And for these two and any others, Lord, even those whose hearts are just pounding and they're saying, yes, yes, Lord, and their arms just never made it up. We know, Lord, that you're at work in many hearts. And we thank you for these two and you two who raise your hand, and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me, for loving me, for forgiving me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. I give you my life for now and forever. Be my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother and sister into the family.